It was the 5th century before Messiah, during the Babylonian exile, that God raised up Ezekiel, the son of a Zadokite priest. He was a prophet of uncommon power and energy. Ezekiel prophesied just before and during and after the destruction of Jerusalem. If you recall in your study, he was quickened by the preaching of Jeremiah, his contemporary. And Ezekiel envisioned a day when Jerusalem would be cleansed of all of its idolatry and all of its filthiness. He envisioned a day when God's people would radiate the glory of God to all the pagans who were around them. He set to work, but his work was cut short by the first invasion in 597 BC. He explains that he was carried into the land unclean, and his lot was cast with 10,000 fellow exiles at a little place called Tel Abib on the Kibar Canal in Babylon. He was 600 miles from the city of God, and hours and days of bitter despair passed as he remembered Zion, mourning over their downfall. But one morning on the fifth day of the fourth month of the fifth year of the captivity, when he was 30 years of age, Ezekiel was flung into a vision in what appeared to be a dark cloud with the splendor of light within it. He saw the revelation of the glory of God. The Ancient of Days had drawn near, and he saw God, and he was called to be a prophet. Ezekiel then attempts to describe the indescribable. He talks about a lightning storm of surpassing vividness. Born on a whirlwind, a great cloud comes sweeping out of the north with a nimbus of light that encircles this cloud, and within it was full of tongues of all kinds. Such majestic visions and colossal symbols surrounded him that he knew that he was in the presence of the Eternal One. The visions that he saw, amazing. The visions he saw were of divine omnipresence, an omnipresence that he confessed with, that were all open and laid open before the one with whom he had to do. Ezekiel fell before God, and he confessed that he was all wise, he was all good, and he is given a glimpse of the awesome transcendence that operates all the forces of this universe. And then God spoke to him, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak with thee." And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending thee to the household of Israel, that rebellious nation which hath rebelled against me, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they hear or forbear to hear." Under all this heavy imagery, he is conscious of a huge burden that's settling upon him. He recognizes that he must become a herald of doom, and he must stand as a watchman on the battlements of the city, prophesying disaster. He is then given a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it paralyzes him. He sinks to the ground, speechless with fear. And then God shows him the whole tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem. The sword of the Lord is about to fall on the house of God. The people and the priest and the elders are engaged in mysterious rites, burning incense, the abominations of the nations that were around them. Over by the water gate, there were women who were going after the spring god of the east. And then looking across the way between the porch and the altar, 20 rulers of Israel were paying homage to the sun god. And then Ezekiel hears God commanding seven angels that have charge over the city of Jerusalem. And then he watches in horror as the glory of God remounts his chariot, passes slowly from the sanctuary to return no more. He knows that destruction of the people of God is imminent. On their heads was laid the sins of all of their people. All hope was gone. There was no way to save the people of God. It was time simply to write their sorry obituary. It was so final. I want you to get this. It was so final that God said that even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in the city, they could not save the people of God. They could only save themselves. As the fatal hour approaches, Ezekiel's words take on a very keen edge. He sees the sword of God unsheathed and sharpened and furbished for slaughter, and he watches in amazement as that sword assumes a human form. It assumes the form of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. His last prophecy was uttered against Jerusalem and was delivered on the very day that Nebuchadnezzar drew his lines around the city of Jerusalem. And in faraway Babylon, on the fifth day of the 10th month of the 11th year of the captivity, a fugitive arrived with the chilling news that Jerusalem was no more. Now, those were some sad, sad days. But the saddest moment of all is when God said, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. How sad. Not one. No prophet, no priest, no king. No one to care, no one to mediate, no one to intercede. Here is one of the most unique moments in all the history of the people of God. I say it's unique because if you go back to the time when God was going to destroy the people of Sodom in the days of Abraham. You remember that the foul stench of Sodom had reached into the heavens, and God took Abraham aside and made known to him in the clearest and the strongest terms that Sodom was doomed. But Abraham stepped into the gap, and he pled with importunity for 10 righteous souls. 10 were not to be found. But his intercession was not in vain, because God delivered Lot. In Psalms 106, David recalls the sad days of Israel's idolatry and the golden calf. David is looking back to Exodus chapter 32. God was ready to rain awesome destruction upon his people, but Moses stepped into the gap. And Moses said, all this people have sinned a great sin. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And of course, God goes on to make it plain to him that he that is sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. But here in Ezekiel's day, when horrific judgment was about to fall upon all the house of God, God said, I sought for a man and found none. You know, looking back on that occasion, why wasn't there one? If there was one, why was there no Abraham? Why was there no Moses? Why wasn't there somebody who would stand in the gap? But God said, I found none. You know, my question in studying this, what was it that leveled the city of God? What was it that caused God to simply destroy these people and to wipe, to simply make it as desolate as a desert? Is it possible to determine a primary cause? I believe there is. When you go back to study the account and the words of Ezekiel, the prophets had entered into a conspiracy, an amazing conspiracy of not preaching truth. They had decided that we will preach only what is positive and popular with the people. They weren't rebuilding any walls. They weren't standing in any gaps. And Ezekiel charges them what I think is a classic. He charges them with daubing the walls with untempered mortar. Now you think about that. That's a far cry from standing in the gap. That's a far cry from rebuilding walls. They're standing there daubing the walls with untempered mortar. And you know what that is? That was whitewashing. They were whitewashing the walls to placate a people who didn't know any better. And furthermore, Ezekiel said they were whitewashing the walls with untempered mortar, with a mortar that would rot. But now the priests were no better. The priests made no distinction between the clean and the unclean. They made no distinction between the holy and the common. A moral ambiguity just swept the land. There were no regulations. There were no rules. There was no whites. There was no black. The prophets and the priests had painted everything a nauseous shade of gray, and God didn't do gray. The wall of morality and law had been breached, and there was none to stand in the gap. Question tonight. Does this sound like any place you know? Does this sound like anyone you know? Lest we forget, let me reemphasize some things that Cullen just said about who are we. Let me remind us tonight who we are. We are the Jerusalem from above. We are the true Israel. We are the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the purchased people. We are the folks that are supposed to be showing forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're the people who are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're the city where the Lord hath chosen to put His name, 1 Kings 14. We're the temple of the living God. We're the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We have come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. We have come unto Mount Zion. We are Mount Zion, according to the scriptures. And in these walls, you can worship. But there's a truth that I wonder if we really realize, that it's only in these walls that you can worship. Worship cannot occur outside these walls. Worship can only occur within the holy nation. Nobody outside the church has the right of worship. God has never given that to them. Question, shall we consult them as to how the church should be? Shall we consult them as to the way we're supposed to live for God? You know, Israel lost the glory that was theirs. And these things are written for what? For our learning and for our admonition. What's the message? The message is the cycle of history can repeat itself. We can lose the glory that is ours. Oh, but someone says, the church is divine. The church will never be destroyed. We've received the kingdom that cannot be moved. That's right. I believe it. I preach it. But that doesn't mean we can't go into apostasy. That does not mean that we cannot suffer great loss as the Lord's people. We are facing some times of indecision, brethren, more than I have seen in the last 50 years. More and more we are conforming to the nations about us. Popular culture and the unfaithful are pressuring us all the time to conform to the pagan worship that is around us. Popular culture and the unfaithful are dismantling the church in our very time. In view of this, I want you to hear tonight, if we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, will you listen tonight to the call? When old Israel was in Babylon, God spoke through His prophet, and here's what He told them. He said, depart ye, go ye out from thence, Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Paul quotes this to new Israel. In 2 Corinthians 6, he said, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, since that's the case, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." What's the message? This passage condemns affiliation, and it is calling for a separation, a complete separation of the Lord's people from the things that are about us. The new Israel, the Church of Christ, must be separate. We must be unique. We must be distinctive in this world that we're living. To please God, we must be separate, according to the scriptures. Separate in what? Separate in organization, separate in doctrine, separate in worship, separate in name, separate in work. Why? Because affiliation destroys identity. And that is precisely what denominationalism is about tonight. Affiliation will destroy identity. And that's the reason God said to old Israel and to new Israel to come out. If we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it would seem to me that we need to listen to their message. What is the message of the prophets? If I understand anything about the prophets, minor and major, if you put them all together, and you really can't do that, but if you put the whole message together, it boils down to this: will God's people ever learn? That's the message of the prophets. Israel didn't learn. Israel said, "Give us a king to go before us, that we may be," at least they were honest about it, "that we may be like the nations that are about us. Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Israel never learned. I have fears that we don't learn as we ought, as we listen to the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I'm simply saying to you tonight, I don't believe our distinctive plea is as distinctive as it once was. I think truth is still being sacrificed on the altar of expediency and necessity and popularity. Will we ever learn? I think the answer depends on each of us here tonight. We indeed must examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, examine ourselves by the word, examine our congregation where we are by the word. You know, we still serve the one here tonight. At this moment, we serve the one who said to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Ezekiel, one of his classics, is Ezekiel 18, of course. You've heard it quoted many times. When he said, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And sin, the wages of sin is still death, and sin is still a transgression of law." That'll never change. We need some people tonight who are willing to stand in the gap. I know that. We need people tonight who are willing to stand up and rebuild the moral and spiritual wall of God. We don't need new walls. We just need to work with His. We need people who are willing to come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We need some people who study the Word of God and discern the difference between good and evil and have the nerve to say so. "I sought for a man and found none." That's sad. I wonder, can he find one here tonight? Is there one in this assembly here tonight who's finished with apathy and indifference and affiliation? Is there one here tonight that you're willing to close the guilty gap between what you know to do and what you're doing? Surely there must be one in this assembly tonight that you know you need to step out on your faith and you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess the Christ. You need tonight to be immersed in His name for the remission of your sins. You know that. Surely there's one here tonight who sees the need. I need to repent. I need to confess. I need to confess my sins and have the prayers of God's people. Somebody needs to step out and stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. While we're singing tonight, I want you to remember one last message from Ezekiel. From the land of dry bones, Ezekiel said to Israel, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why indeed?